As we come to our scripture passage this morning, we have to approach it with a little bit of explanation because James, of all the books in the New Testament, is probably one of the most hotly contested of all the books in the New Testament. Most people don't doubt that it belongs in Scripture, but there are a good many who sort of wish that it wasn't. Even Martin Luther, the man who began the Protestant Reformation, called the book of James a right strawy epistle, meaning you shouldn't build too firmly on James as your foundation, otherwise things might fall apart. And as we come to the book of James this morning, I want us to approach it with that understanding in mind, that we have to be careful how we read the book of James in light of the other books in Scripture. There are some that would argue that James's theology is completely contradictory to the theology of Paul, that Paul emphasizes faith by works is invalid, that all we have is faith alone that saves us, whereas James comes along and says, no, you need works in order to go along with your faith. James has been accused of lots of things, legalism being the chief among the sins that James is often attributed with. But I hope as we go through the section this morning of James chapter 2, that one of the things that you will see is James is in no way contradictory to the things that Paul teaches in places like Romans or Ephesians or Galatians or anywhere else. That what James is doing is he's trying to take what he sees in the early church as men and women who would merely confess the name of Jesus and think that is all that need be done and never have anything change in their life because of it. That what James is doing as we come to chapter 2 today is he's reminding us that unless our lives are truly changed by the gospel, we cannot say that we have a true faith. So with that in mind, if you will turn back to the passage that we read just a minute ago, James chapter 2, we will begin reading at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Will you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, as we come to you this morning, we lift up this passage before you. And Father, I pray that you would help me as I preach through this to speak only those things that are edifying to the body of Christ. Father, that you would let me get out of the way and let your word spring forth. Father, that it would convict the hearts of those here today. And Father, that your word would be powerful and mighty and that it would transform our lives even as we hear it this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In July of 1861, Abraham Lincoln was frustrated with the leadership that had been leading his Union army. Leader after leader had failed to do what he wanted them to do, and so he decided a change of leadership was necessary. So in July, he appointed George McClellan, also known as Little Mac, to command the Union forces. McClellan was a man of impeccable credentials and reputation, and He was an excellent organizer, something the Union Army desperately needed. By everything on paper, McClellan should have been the perfect man for the job. He knew battle tactics, he excelled in training and organizing the army, and his troops at various times outnumbered the Confederate army 2-1. But there was a problem. McClellan wouldn't fight. He constantly overanalyzed the situation and demanded more troops before he was comfortable taking the fight to the enemy. After months of frustration and Lincoln trying to get McClellan to fight, in April of 1862, he wrote to McClellan with these words, "And once more, let me tell you, it is indispensable that you strike a blow. I am powerless to help in this. I beg to assure you that I have never written you or spoken to you in greater kindness of feeling than now, nor with a fuller purpose to sustain you, so far as, in my most anxious judgment, I consistently can. But you must act." And still, McClellan did nothing. In September of that same year, Lee invaded the North and was stopped by McClellan. But McClellan would not pursue Lee's army back across the border into Virginia to push for a final victory. Lincoln again urged McClellan to fight. He writes, "After the Battle of Antietam, I went up to the field to try to get him," McClellan, "to move, and came back thinking that he would move at once. But when I got home, he began to argue why he would not move. I peremptorily ordered him to advance. It was 19 days before he put a man across the Potomac River. It was 9 days longer before he got his army across, and then he stopped again, delaying on little pretexts of wanting this and that. I began to fear that he was playing false, that he did not want to hurt the enemy. I saw how he could intercept the enemy on the way to Richmond. I determined to make that the test. If he let them get away, I would remove him. He did so, and I relieved him." Lincoln told one of his advisors, Well, I will say it. For organizing an army, for preparing an army, for the field, for fighting a defensive campaign, I will back General McClellan against any general of modern times. I don't know, but of ancient times either. But I begin to believe that he will never get ready to go forward. It was exactly this type of problem that James saw in believers that he tries to address in the passage before us today. James is concerned that people who claim the name of Christ and yet never move forward, never act on their beliefs, have no real faith at all. James is saying, you say you claim the name of Christ, and as Lincoln said to McClellan, but you must act. Because James understands this. He understands that a faith that is all talk and no show is no faith at all. True faith is a faith that is rightly oriented towards both God and towards man. Towards God, James says, we demonstrate obedience and faithfulness. Towards man, we demonstrate hospitality and care. And so as we look at this passage this morning, that's what I want you to see, that a faith that doesn't have any works associated with it, a faith that never moves, never acts, is no true faith. James masterfully sets up his argument by using what is used in what is called in theological terms a chiasm. Chiasm comes from the same Greek word that means cross. And basically, if you look at the literary structure of something that is chiastic, that it sets everything up so you have everything working together in this sort of cross structure. And the way that works in this passage is that you have four sections that I hope you'll see the way James emphasizes his point today. First, he shows us the way that false faith shows itself forth. First, towards God, and then towards man. First towards man, then towards God. Then he shows what true faith looks like, first towards God, and then towards man. So what you have is man, God, God, man. And what that does is it puts God squarely at the center of his argument, which tells us what he wants us to know. This shows the reader that James' primary concern is man's faith as it relates to God. So let's look at what he has to say. First, in verses 15 through 17, we see James's emphasis on false faith demonstrated. He sets up the image of a believer. Imagine that someone in the congregation came up to one of us and said, "I really need some help. I lost my job. My family's falling apart right now. We haven't been able to buy food this week, and our heat got shut off yesterday because we weren't able to pay the bills." So imagine they come up and they bring that, say, to the elders. And the elders look at them and say, "You know what? Thank you for letting us know that. We'll pray for you. Have a great week." That's not going to help much, right? Should we pray? Absolutely. But is it going to be enough if someone is unable to feed their family, if they're unable to turn on the heat in their house, for us as a church to just look at them and say, "Well, we'll pray for you"? But that's exactly the image that James sets up here in verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," essentially what they're doing is just saying, "Well, I hope it all works itself out. Have a great life." We see there is no hospitality, there is no care for those who are in need in the case of this imaginary person that James is putting before us. This is similar to what we see in the gospel reading that we read today in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. That what the problem is for both is a root issue of not understanding both what we have been given and then what we should turn around and give to others. The unmerciful servant owes so much money, 10,000 talents, that he could never pay that amount off in his entire life. Even if he worked every hour of every day for the rest of his life, he would never have earned enough money to pay off his master. And the master says, "You know what? I forgive you your debt." And so the unmerciful servant goes out and you would think would be eternally grateful for a debt of that magnitude being relieved. And instead, what happens? He finds a guy who owes him roughly the equivalent of a day's wage. And he says, "Where's my money?" And the guy gives him exactly the same language that he gave to his master. "Give me time and I will pay back all that I owe." And in his case, it was probably the truth. He probably could have paid back what he owed. And instead, the unmerciful servant shakes him and has him thrown in prison and says, You owe me money. I'm not letting you out of prison until I get my money." The master hears of it, and he calls the servant back to him, and he says, "I gave you mercy. Why did you not then show that mercy to others?" He understood, as the servant did not, that the servant had been forgiven much and was unwilling to extend that same forgiveness to others. He didn't really take the grace and mercy that had been given to him and take it to heart. It had not changed him in the way that it needed to change him. And in the same way, James is saying, if you have someone who comes to you in need and your only response is, "Well, I hope everything works out for you," you have not rightly understood the grace of God in your life. What you are doing is you are showing them that you don't understand God's mercy to its full extent. But it's not just the way in which we demonstrate our faith towards others that James is concerned with. So in verses 18 and 19, he begins looking at what that looks like in our proclamation of our faith towards God. Now, those of you that are all familiar with the Old Testament know that in Deuteronomy 6, that the Israelites had what they considered to be their greatest profession of faith. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And this was something that every Jewish boy would have known by heart very early on in his life. And the entire community would have said together, much as we say the Lord's Prayer every week in church. And what James is saying in these passages is, it's great that you know that God is one. It's great that you understand who God is theologically. But guess what? Even the demons understand that. Even the demons have an understanding of who God is. And you know what? Their reaction at least is fear. They at least have some response to the things that they profess they believe. The implication that James is making is that the person confessing the Lord is one doesn't have any reaction whatsoever. And here's where I'm going to meddle a little bit. We're Presbyterian. That means we really like our theology, right? We love to figure out all of the different things that we should understand. We like systematic theology because something is wrong with us when we were born, I guess. I don't know. But we really like theology as Presbyterians. And sometimes we think that if we can just parse out who God is theologically and that we can get everything in just the right order, that we'll be fine. If I can tell you exactly the order of decrees of God's election for all eternity, then maybe somehow I've got it all figured out. If I can explain to you the 5 points of Calvinism, then, you know, I've really arrived as a Christian. And what James is saying is, it's great that you know all that stuff. It's great that you understand theology. But if there is not an action that comes from that, if it has not transformed your life into doing something that is different than who you were before, all of that theological knowledge is worthless. Because the demons have that much. They have a theological knowledge of God. They've actually been in God's presence. They know it, who it is they're rebelling against. And you see this even in the Gospels when Satan comes to tempt Jesus. As Satan comes to Jesus, what does he quote over and over again to try to get Jesus to fall away the way that Adam and Eve did? Scripture. And he doesn't just quote it poorly, he quotes it accurately. He knows it word for word. And I think what James is trying to get us to see is the head knowledge about who God is never enough to save us. There has to be something more that grips a hold of our heart and transforms our lives so that there is action that comes from our faith. And if we don't have those things, then we are lost. We see this first in verses 20 through 24. He gives us the story that we read this morning of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. We see that also in Genesis, when God first comes and says, I'm going to give you a son through which I will build a great nation, more numerous than all the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul makes use of this point in his writings to say, all you need is faith to save you. James seems to be saying the opposite in verses 20 through 24. He says that because Abraham believed God, he was willing to act and sacrifice his own son. Let's look at that passage again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. See, here's what happened. Abraham did trust that God was a God who could fulfill his promise. He so trusted in God's character that even when God said, I need you to sacrifice your son to me, that Abraham was willing to go through with it because he knew that God would fulfill his promise one way or the other. Here's what that means. God had promised, I'm not just going to fulfill this. God had said to Abraham, I'm not just going to fulfill my promise through any heir, through any kid. I'm going to fulfill my promise specifically through this son, Isaac. And so when God tells Abraham, go sacrifice Isaac, what Abraham knows and trusts in completely is that God is able, even if he sacrifices Isaac to him on that altar, God is able to bring Isaac back from the dead and fulfill his promises to Abraham. Now, I have to say, I don't know that I would have that same faith. I don't know that I trust God's promises as completely as Abraham trusts when he goes and takes Isaac up on that altar. That ultimately what you see is he was willing to complete what he had said he believed when God promised him his son. And he gets all the way to raising a knife over his son's body as he's strapped to that altar before God stops him. Why? Why did God let him go all that way? Well, it says here in James that it was a completion or a fulfillment of the faith that Abraham had demonstrated. Abraham had already believed, but his actions, his works, demonstrated that his faith was something that was real and substantial. He showed by what he did that what he said was true. And more importantly, he showed by what he did that what God said was true. Abraham couldn't have acted as he did without genuine faith. This is James' point. His actions prove that his faith was genuine. And so this is where James is not contradicting Paul's teaching in Romans, even though it seems like James is saying faith by works is what saves you, and Paul seems to be saying faith alone is what saves you. I think Douglas Moo, the commentator, says it well on this passage. He says, whenever people rely on their religious activities for salvation, Paul's powerful plea for a radical commitment of the whole person to Christ, faith alone, must be vigorously proclaimed. But when faith has been turned into nothing more than a verbal commitment to certain doctrines, James' understanding of faith as an active, vigorous obedience must be forcefully reasserted. Sometimes we need to be told the things that you do don't save you. Because some of us fall into the camp where we think we can earn our salvation by just doing enough to make God pleased with us. And James, I think, would stand with Paul and say, no, you will never gain God's favor just by the things that you do. But I think there's another group of us that we've heard the gospel enough growing up that we think, oh, if I just believe, I'm good. And it's to us that are in that second camp that James is writing. What James is trying to get us to see is you can't just say, I assent to all of the right theology. I know all of the right doctrines. I can tell you all of the theologians that you should read and listen to. I've listened to all of the right sermons. If it doesn't result in a transformed life, it is a dead faith. And we see that, if it's a true faith, not just demonstrated in the way that we respond towards God and His promises, but also in the way that we respond to our fellow man. And that's the last section of this passage, verses 25 through 26. So James has gone through and he said, here's what false faith looks like as it is demonstrated towards man. Somebody comes to you, they need help, and you say, I'll pray for you. And that's all you do. Then he says, some people say, I know the creeds. I can proclaim who God is. But they don't do anything, and James says that's not true faith. Then he uses, and again, he's writing to a mostly Jewish audience as he's writing this epistle, and he's writing to them and saying, let's look at Abraham. And every Jew would have held up Abraham as the chief among all of the Jews. What he did would have set the standard. And Abraham believed God and lived out his faith in a very real way. And then he sort of throws us a curveball in this final passage. He's lifted up Abraham, the chief among all the Jews, who everyone would have looked at as a father of their faith. And then he brings in Rahab, a prostitute. And if you don't remember the story of Rahab, let me read for you real quickly from Joshua chapter 2. This is as they're getting ready to go in and take the land. And Joshua sends in two spies. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." And she uses "Lord" in the English translation. The Hebrew translation there is the word Yahweh, which is God's covenantal name that he used with Israel. And the fact that she knows that name is striking. "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And then she has the men promise her that they will protect her family when they come to conquer the land. And the reason James draws us back to this story here at the end of this passage is because what he wants us to see is the opposite end of the spectrum. Abraham, who everyone would have expected to be faithful, was the obvious choice for the first example. Rahab was a prostitute who was not even an Israelite. And yet she calls on the covenant name of the Lord, but it's not just a mere profession of her lips. What does she do that the first hypothetical person doesn't do in this passage? Rather than just saying, "Well, I hope everything works out for you, spies," she risks her own life, her own livelihood, and hides them up on the roof, and then lies to the king and his men so that the two spies will be safe. All because she fears the Lord. So, as we begin to look at this passage more deeply, what we see is that true faith, according to James, is a faith that transforms us. It is a faith that makes us something more than we would be otherwise. It's not enough just to proclaim the name of God. It's not enough just to say we are believers. There has to be a transformation in the life that we live from that point forward. Now, the great thing that we learn from the rest of the Gospels is even that faith is not something, even those works are not things that we have to conjure up on our own. In Galatians, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at my life and I see those things, the harder I try to get those things into my life, a lot of times the worse I am at making them happen. But there's a reason they're called the fruit of the Spirit. They are God's Spirit working and transforming us. And what James is trying to get us to see, I believe, in this passage, is that if the Spirit has transformed your heart and you have true faith, then you will begin to see these works of the Spirit working out in the way that you live with other believers and with God. Because true faith always has fruit. True faith always results in obedience to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always obedient. It doesn't mean that we never sin. But if you look at the pattern of your life and you never see obedience to God, if you look at the pattern of your life and you never see a desire to show hospitality or care for those around you, especially other believers, then what James wants you to do is take a hard look at your life and say, is my faith genuine? True faith always demonstrates itself in care for others and obedience to God. I love this quote by commentator Alec Motier, and as he's talking about this passage, he says, one of the things that we have to realize as we look at the church around us is there are needs all around us, including very likely undiscerned needs within our own church fellowship. We don't have to go out and find people to demonstrate this sort of care and hospitality that James is calling us to in this passage. He's not calling us to these amazing acts of sacrifice. What he's saying is, look at the believers that God has placed in your path. Look at the people that God brings to you that just come to you with their everyday needs. Are you meeting those needs? Are you being faithful in the things that God places in your day-to-day life? Pay attention to such needs. Sometimes it can be something as simple as someone who is lonely in the church and just going to visit them or sending them a card or providing a meal for someone who is sick or just had a baby. Or other times it may be more involved, like sacrificing monetarily for brothers and sisters in Christ that are struggling to make ends meet. But there are always ways that we can demonstrate the kind of faith that James is calling us to here in chapter 2. And I will say this, having been a part of this church for many years, this is something that this church typically does very well. That I've heard it time and time again from both visitors and members alike, as they have come to this congregation, what they have seen is that we are a congregation that loves well. That we demonstrate hospitality, that we demonstrate care for those who are in our midst. I have seen it in my own life as I have had people in the congregation take care of things for my family that we couldn't have handled on our own. That tells me that there is a transformation in the lives of the people of this congregation as they work out the faith that God is working out in them. But I would ask you this question. Do you ever value theological accuracy to the exclusion of caring for those God has placed in your path? Do you get so caught up in knowing and believing the right things that you forget that part of what God is doing in your life is giving you mercy and grace that you can then turn around and show to others? Do you act? After suffering through several other generals, including trying George McClellan again, Lincoln finally in 1864 settled on an unlikely candidate for the head of the Union armies, General Ulysses S. Grant. Grant was a quiet, rumpled, and withdrawn man. He had suffered many failures and setbacks, both professionally and personally. One of his critics had complained to Lincoln that Grant also drank too much. Lincoln, seeing that Grant could actually get the job done, actually said to this man, "Tell me what he drinks and I will buy him an entire case." Because Lincoln knew that Grant was a man who got the job done. Speaking of Grant, on one occasion he said, "Well, I hardly know what to think of him altogether. He is the quietest little fellow you ever saw. Why, he makes the least fuss of any man you ever knew. I believe two or three times he has been in the room a minute or so before I knew he was there. It's an about so all around where he is. The only evidence that you have he's in any place is that he makes things get. Where he is, things move." As Christians, too often we are like McClellan. We want to have all of the knowledge and we want to remain comfortable and safe. We're afraid of personal sacrifice, not truly understanding what we have been given. So we build up head knowledge, but we never put that knowledge into action. James wants us to see that true faith, faith that has a heart changed by the mercy and grace of God, is a faith that makes things get. We are not saved by our obedience, but James' point is that we cannot be saved without it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we do confess that too often we are satisfied with the knowledge that we have about you in our heads. And Father, I pray this morning that we would be convicted that we are a people who need to be living out our faith in active and living ways. Father, that we need to be demonstrating obedience to you and hospitality to our fellow man. Father, help us always to be reminded that it is your Spirit that saves us, and that faith alone, in Christ alone, is what draws us to you. But Father, help us always to remember that faith is never alone. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you will, stand with me and sing hymn number 14.